when we moved to Cabot almost 4 years ago now, one of the things we needed to purchase was a riding lawnmower. The lawn that we had in Illinois was large enough for a lawnmower that was large, but my wife's father lives a country block away, and we used his lawnmower on our yard all the time at his request. So we moved here, and we needed one. Now, I would have put my kids out there with a push mower, but I knew my time was coming. They were getting older, riding lawnmowers. So we bought a used John Deere riding lawnmower. It worked great. All of a sudden, one day, it stopped running. I am no mechanic. If you know me at all, you know that that's the understatement of the day. So we called the people we bought it from. They graciously came and picked it up and took it back, and they looked at that. And he called back and he said, there was not a drop of oil in the crankcase. Now, we'd been checking that oil, as far as I knew. My kids were doing the mowing. They said, no, we've been checking it. We think there was a problem in there that drained it all out. We didn't know about it. But without the oil, that mower didn't do what it was supposed to do. It was supposed to start up, engage the blades, and cut grass. Without the oil, just a hunk of metal. That's the first thing we teach our kids about cars, isn't it? Check the oil. All the time, check the oil. And they check it several times in a row, and all of a sudden they realize, well, this is pretty good. It always stays the same. And so what do they start doing? Forget to check the oil. And one day their car is not going to stop, not going to run. And it will not be able to function in the way that it's intended to function. In our house, we do a lot of grilling outside. And when we get ready to grill, we stack our charcoal up, which is the only real kind of grilling, charcoal. We stack our charcoal up, and I'll betray that in a minute. But I can stack that up any way that I want to, but I know how to kind of stack it up. I know how it starts pretty well. And I reach down to my Weber propane automatic flame, and I turn it on. And I leave it on for about 5 minutes, and that charcoal starts. Once the charcoal starts and it gets all of the other charcoal together, then that charcoal, when it's reached just the right time, does what it's intended to do. I can put the meat or vegetables or fish or whatever we're doing on that grill, and it cooks. If I don't give a spark to the charcoal doesn't do anything except sit there in a nice, perfect pile. When we have been brought in to the love of God through Christ Jesus, we are brought into a family. We are brought into a family that loves one another. And it's intended to function in a certain way. Paul, great intention here in Romans chapter 12 and following, is to tell us how the family of God functions. But if we take love out of the picture, it's like driving our car without oil. It's like stacking up our charcoal and wondering why we can't cook our meat, but we've never put the spark to start the flame. In the body of Christ, love is what drives everything. It's what drove Jesus to the cross. I know it was the wrath of God as well, and God's perfect character. It was all of God's attributes put together so that Paul can tell us earlier in Romans that he is both the just one and the justifier for those who are the by faith in Jesus ones, those who come to faith in Jesus Christ. But the cross is where love and wrath, love and mercy, and all God's characteristics kiss together. And we, when we're brought in to the body of Christ, we don't have to worry about wrath anymore. Amen? Our wrath has been put, the wrath that was due us was placed on Christ. And so that means we can live in a different way than anybody else can. But if we try to do that without love, we're dysfunctional. We do not function in the way that God intended. So here's the question for us this morning. And I don't want you to even answer this yet. Just listen to the question. Do you love in both word and deed, both emotion and action, the body of Christ? Because our first response to that is, yes, I do. But Paul doesn't let us rest there, does he? Paul gives us all these ways that love manifests itself in the body of Christ so that we can understand where our sin rises up, that we need to crucify that sin and trust in Christ again so the love of God manifests through us in the way it was intended. So I want you to answer this question this morning. And I want you to listen to the way it's phrased. Do you love in both word and deed? Okay, oftentimes we say things like, love is a verb. And what we mean by that is, it's just not a word that we say. Love has legs, right? Love will issue itself out in actions. And that is a true statement, but sometimes we can go through the actions that look like love and our heart is smoldering with evil. Amen? We can do that because we know we're supposed to. And we do it begrudgingly. Paul, in this section, engages our heart and our emotions as well. So not only in word and deed, but emotion and action. You see, if love is what permeates the Christian life, if love is how we will be known, that's our mark that we're known by. If love is how we, one of the main marks of how we know that we're actually saved, right? 1 John, you will have a love for the brethren if you are actually saved. If it is the mark of the new covenant, which Jesus said, a new command I give to you, that you're to love one another. He even says what? Lay your life down for others. If that's the overarching command, that must drive everything. This morning, Paul wants us to understand that. And I want us to examine our hearts and our actions with regard to these admonitions, because these are marks of a believer. Now, we need to go back and remember what Paul has taught us in Romans, that believers are going to sin. Right? Yes. Say yes. Yeah, thank you. Believers are going to sin. It's not who we are anymore. We're not captivated to sin like we were before. Sin used to be our master. We were enslaved to sin. We couldn't do anything else. Once we are in Christ and we have received the work of Christ on our behalf, then we're slaves to God. Now we do have the ability to crucify sin, but we're not going to be perfect at it in this life, are we? That will come in the next life. The reason we can crucify sin is because that next age is pushed into this age. And now we have that benefit where we can crucify sin. The Bible, when we read it, we can see where our lives are not meeting up to perfection. And we remember that Jesus was perfect on our behalf. So when we fail, we're not condemned forever. But it does bring a believer to repentance every minute of every day. Okay, if you're not repenting every day, you don't understand the gospel. Because the gospel says, repent and believe. So when we're saved, we come to the cross, we repent of our sin, we put all of our faith and trust in Jesus Christ, and we say, whatever you say, however you leave, whatever your word says, all the things I don't know yet, I put my faith and trust in you and your finished work, because if it's up to me to get to heaven, I ain't going to make it. And then every day we preach that same gospel to ourselves, don't we? And most of the time, Christians today take that gospel and they put it on the shelf with the rest of their household gods. And they think that's just the way they got saved. But the Bible says this is the way we live now. We were saved, we are being saved, and we will be saved. So when we talk about these commands, we realize that every one of us has failed every one of these commands. We realize that many of us will fail these commands before we get out of this sermon. Because God's going to bring things up into your mind, and you're not going to relinquish it at the cross. You're going to grab a hold of it and justify why you did that or thought that. But the cross says, bring it and lay it down, because it's already paid for. It's already taken care of. And when you do it tomorrow and Tuesday and Wednesday and Thursday and every day of your life when you sin, it's taken care of. There is no condemnation. And yet we don't take that promise and say it doesn't matter. It matters a bunch, because Paul brings it to our attention after chapters of doctrine. He says, this is what you do with this. Because of all those mercies, all the mercies I just told you about, by those mercies, present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God. So this is where we are with Paul. Now, Paul changes in this verse, doesn't he? He's kind of come out of Romans 12, 1 and 2, which is our fountainhead for all of what follows to the middle of chapter 15. He's talked about gifts of grace, and he's brought us all of that. And now he kind of changes his language, and it's like he's in bullet form here. He's just going to rip things off. He's just going to tell us this and this and this and this and this and this. And some people try to get a great order out of this, that they're connected in a certain way, or that one follows another for certain reasons, and I don't think we can do that. I think some of them do connect themselves, but I think Paul is just saying, if this is true, If you are now not being conformed to the world, but being transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect, then when you are doing that, these things will flow out of you, because this is the will of God for you. This is how the body works, because it's how Jesus worked to bring us into the body. So you ready? Bullets. Just boom, 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 boom. He's just going to shoot them off and we're going to stay with him. Chapter 12, beginning in verse 9. Let's stand together as we read this section. Now, 9 to the end of the chapter is all going to talk to us about love. I think Paul has in the first section mostly believers, and in the second section mostly how we love the world. Mostly. He kind of crosses over a little bit, so we're going to read all of this here, beginning in 9. Let love be genuine. Abhor what is evil. Hold fast to what is good. Love one another with brotherly affection. Outdo one another in showing honor. Do not be slothful in zeal. Be fervent in spirit. Serve the Lord. Rejoice in hope. Be patient in tribulation. Be constant in prayer. Contribute to the needs of the saints and seek to show hospitality. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse them. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those who weep. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. Never be wise in your own sight. That's the end of our text this morning. Verse 17. Repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine. I will repay, says the Lord. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. For by doing so, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. This ends the reading of the Lord. You may be seated. So this will be another week that we don't have an outline, simply because I didn't want to just outline this and say there are these many commands and have you have them up there having to write them down. I'm just going to go through this text and see that Paul is giving commands, most of them to believers. And I think the one that most people take and put as to non-believers has a believer's function as well, even though I do think it's primarily in verse 14 talking about the world outside of the church. But let's just start from the beginning. Let love be genuine or sincere. And literally, this just says, the love, non-hypocritical. That's a literal translation. The love, non-hypocritical. That's what genuine or sincere means. And we get the word hypocrite from this. And it's got the idea in ancient Greece of the actor on a stage, who is a hypocrite because they come forward and they assume the role of another. They act the role of another. They are putting out something different than who they really are. And so that's what Paul has here and says love is like that. He says love, our versions will add some sort of verb in here because it needs it. And I think he is giving us a list of commands here. Many of them are in command form. Some of them are in a form that we receive as a command. So that's why the ESV says, let love be genuine. But literally, it's just saying love, the love, non-hypocritical. And I think this is kind of our overarching theme for this section. It's about love. And the love should be sincere. The love should be genuine. The love should be real. The words and actions should match. And those words and actions match the words and actions of God when He is acting and showing His love. And you think, well, okay, I get that. But you know what? There are some times in our lives that love is absent. Now, I don't know where yours is, but I can tell you where mine used to be. Driving. When I was younger, I would drive in the city in San Francisco and in Washington, D.C., man, I was hateful. I was hateful. I'd get mad at people cutting me off. I'd get mad at people that didn't let me in. Then I'd turn around and not let somebody in because they didn't deserve it. But of course, I always deserved it, right? And by the time I'd get home, I'd be kept. I was full of hate. I had no love. If I had the Bible Church of Cabot sticker on the back, I'd be like the person in the illustration that I'm about to use, that the cop pulls the person over and the person says, "Well, what did I do? I wasn't speeding." "No, you weren't speeding." "Well, I didn't run the red light." "No, you didn't run the red light." "Well, I didn't roll through the crosswalk or the stop sign." "No, you didn't do that either. But I saw you waving your fist as you swerved around the lady driving in the left lane. And I further observed you, your flushed and angry face as you shouted at the driver of the Hummer who cut you off, and how you pounded your steering wheel when the traffic came to a stop near the bridge." And the person says, "Is that a crime?" He says, "No, but when I saw the sign that says Jesus loves you and so do I on your bumper sticker, I figured the car must be stolen." There are many times in our life that we act as though we don't love the people around us. And sometimes it's subtle. Sometimes it's subtle just by not giving them attention when we should give them attention. Sometimes it's subtle when we might not cut them off in their lane, but we cut them off in their conversation or we cut them off in their life. Paul wants us to understand that we have been saved by a genuine, sincere, perfect love. And that non-hypocritical love is the same love that should flow through us at all the time. So all of these commands that follow are going to be based on the fact that we've been loved with the perfect love. And our commands now are to love others. Look at the second one. Abhor what is evil, and I'm going to put the third one in there as well, hold fast to what is good. Now, this tells us there's no middle ground in the Christian life. These are strong words. Exceedingly hate what is evil. Why? Because Christ died for evil in you. He bore the wrath of God so that you and I would have eternal life with Him. God just didn't wink and say, "Well, your evil doesn't matter." He placed it on the perfection of His Son who knew no sin but became sin for you. So everything in our life, we are to abhor that. Now, I could just list dozens of things that we should abhor, but this doesn't mean that we should go around labeling everything evil. I mean, God created many things that are good and used in evil ways. But where evil is showing its head, we abhor it. But He doesn't leave us there, does He? He says, hold fast to what is good. Hold fast. This is a strong word, too. It's the word Paul uses in 1 Corinthians about a sexual union between a husband and wife. It's the word that Jesus uses when He talks about marriage in Matthew. And it's the word that's used in the Greek version of the Old Testament when we're talking about how the one flesh is made. This is a bond. This is a strong bond that we have, that we are holding fast to what is good. Well, how do we know what is good? Romans 12:2, right? Look back up. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. So as we're being filled up with the Word and transformed by the Word in the preaching of the Word, in the worship of the saints, in Bible study, in discipleships, in your own devotions, in your scripture memory, you're being filled up with the Word. You are learning more and more about the goodness of God. And the more you learn about the goodness of God and His holiness and His righteousness, you are able to discern what is evil in the world. And if you don't think this matters because you don't think you do any evil, then you misunderstood what happened when God saved you. Because we still have the propensity to go after evil. But since we have the love of Christ, now we have the ability to crucify that sin. So He says, hate it. Christ died for it. Hate it. Stay away from it and don't hang out in the middle and say, "Okay, well, I'm just not quite there." Abhor it, exceedingly hate it, and cling to everything that is good. And in the world that we live in now, we're going to be challenged with this more and more and more, are we not? Because what is evil is being called good in ways that has never been before. Now, it's been this way for every generation. Every generation, evil has progressed a little bit more. And no matter how bad we are, we're better than the first century, by far. The people that were being written to here dealt with much more evil that was called good by authorities in their world than we do now. So when we say, "Well, you know, but man, just look what the homosexual agenda is calling us. They're just constantly asking us to affirm this." Well, stand your ground. It's nothing like the first century. I heard one person say that in the first century, when a parent sent their boy to the store to get a loaf of bread, they had to walk by brothels and orgies. We don't have to do that. stand our ground, but do it with love. And that's where the rubber meets the road. We're going to have to learn that next week, aren't we? When we talk about how we deal with lost people. But this is a stark contrast. And what we do not want to do is end up after all of what we learned in Romans 1. The last verse says, verse 32, though they know God's decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them. Let that not be from God's people. Let us love without giving approval. And let us figure out how to do that quick and strong. And we'll talk more about that next week. Let's move on. We have a lot of commands this morning. Love one another, verse 10, with brotherly affection. This is, I don't know, the translation just seems to miss this to me. When we look at the Greek, we see two words that are based on Philadelphia, brotherly love. You know that word? Everybody seems to know the different kinds of love that are talked about in the Bible. And we've talked about brotherly love. You think of the city of Philadelphia, Philadelphia, brotherly love. So what we have here is, I think Tom Schreiner captures it well. He translates it like this. Have tender family affection for one another in brotherly and sisterly love. Because where the ESV says love, that's Philadelphia. So be devoted with familial love. Love one another with brotherly affection. Philistorgeia. So that we are with brotherly affection, that we are loving each other. And you see the double level for us here? Have tender family affection for one another in brotherly and sisterly love. When we were saved, now this is one where everybody's going to say, well, yeah, I know that, but man, do we act like it? When you were saved, you were brought into a family. That family is tighter than your physical family because it's bound together by the Holy Spirit through the blood of Christ. We live in a time, and especially in our churches today, we can have family worship. And I don't mean that in the good sense. I'm talking about families who separate themselves because their physical lineage is all that matters to them. The Bible says you are family with everyone sitting here. We are brought into a relationship that is stronger, and we have all kinds of opportunity to love each other. And we are to do that with brotherly love. Now, let me tell you something. We can't do that if you're not here. I can't love you like my brother and sister. I mean, just think about this. Think about if you had a relationship with a brother or a sister and you never saw them. Or you saw them maybe as a Facebook post once every 2 or 3 months. What kind of relationship do you have with them? They don't know your life. They don't know what's going on in your life. You don't know how to pray for them. You don't know what's going on in their life. There's no joy in your fellowship. Well, I'm just here to tell you, if you're someone who comes to church once every 2 or 3 weeks or once a month or anything will keep you away, then you're not participating in the love of the body like this. And I speak to you from the Word of God, okay? I'm speaking to you from the Word of God that this kind of love cannot be done 2 hours a month. It's impossible to do. And you think, well, isn't that a little strong? Well, let me ask you something. If you worked for a living, did you make a commitment to your job? You would be there every single day unless you were sick or you were traveling on vacation, some act in your life like that. Otherwise, you were at work. Amen. I know many of you belong to clubs and organizations that you are more faithful to than you are to the body. So if you can make that kind of commitment to a club, to an organization, to an event, to a hobby, and the Bible says that you are linked together in the Spirit with other believers, it takes more than Sunday morning. Now, I hope after almost 4 years you are hearing this delivered in love. Because I don't care whether you're here to give. I don't care whether you're here so we check you off as knowing you're here. I care that you're here so people can love on you and you can love on them and relationships can grow. Because when it gets rough, you're going to go to the people you have relationships with. And I guarantee you, the people at your work who are lost are not going to comfort you as the people right here in this room who love you with the love of the Lord. So this is important for us to understand. This is a deep and abiding love One commentator says, more people have been brought into the church by the kindness of real Christian love than by all the theological arguments in the world. And more people have been driven from the church by the hardness and ugliness of so-called Christianity than by all of the doubts in the world. Now, I hate to say this, but I think he's right in many instances. Love accomplishes much, covers lots of faults. Love endures much. And yet when we come together with believers, we think we have a different kind of love. And Paul does not let us off there. Love one another with brotherly affection. Then he says this, outdo one another in showing honor. It could be first in showing honor. I think the ESV captures it for us. We should be so much in love with everyone else that we're just constantly trying to outdo everybody else in showing honor to others. And that means we're not looking out after ourselves. We are not saying that our needs are the most important. We're saying that everyone else's needs are the most important. And guess what's beautiful about this? When you are looking out for the needs of others, guess what the other people are doing? They're looking out for your needs. You don't need to worry about it. There are people who love you and come up beside you and meet your needs in love in Christ from the Word of the Scriptures. And there's so much more joy in looking out at other people and trying to meet their needs than constantly looking at yourself and trying to meet your own needs. You are blessed in a greater way. So he says, outdo one another in showing honor. Look at verse 11. Do not be slothful in zeal. Do not be slothful in zeal. In zeal for what? Is it in zeal for being transformed by the renewal of our mind? Is it in zeal for exercising our gifts? I mean, he uses that word with leadership, right, in verse 8. This all flows out of exercising spiritual gifts. Paul knows when we start exercising spiritual gifts, if we don't do it out of love, the opposite of all this stuff is going to be true. There are going to be fights and quarrels and backstabbing and all of that. So is it that? Is it exercise your gifts? I think it's all of that because he's saying be full of zeal and don't be slothful. Action. Look at the end of the verse. The end of the verse says, serve the Lord. That's what I think he's saying. Be active in serving the Lord. Don't just talk about it. Don't just think about it. Reorder your life so that you are loving other people and serving the Lord in the body. Functioning in the body as you have been intended to function because you have giftings that maybe no one else in the body has and you're to be exercising so we function properly. Ministry happens fully. Don't be slothful in that. Be passionate about that. Be passionate about being involved in ministry with love. So the love guides you. And when love guides you and you're trying to meet the needs of others and show honor to others, you're trying to figure out how to do what? Serve yourself, right? You're trying to figure out how to serve other people. What do they need? What in the body needs to be done? So he says, do not be slothful in zeal, but be fervent in spirit. The but is not in there. It just says another phrase, be fervent in spirit. Be on fire. Be boiling. That's what the word means. Be on fire in the Spirit. Now, which Spirit is it? The Holy Spirit or our Spirit? Yes. Okay, I think it's yes for a believer. He's talking to believers here. Now, your version may have capital S. It may have small s. I think the small s might be intended, but the small s is impossible to be burning in well, as a believer because what has happened to our spirit? It's been overcome by the Holy Spirit. And his desires, he is praying in us, as Paul said, that we would be doing actively the will of God. But there's also an argument to be made that Paul intends be fervent in the Holy Spirit because the next phrase is serve the Lord. So I want to tell you this. Paul says this. Don't be lazy. Be active in ministry. Okay? Don't be lazy. If you're going to be involved in ministry, there's sacrifice to be had. There's sacrifice to be done. And the sacrifice is of your own desires, your own time, your own thoughts. And don't worry about that because somebody else is sacrificing for those when we're functioning properly. And he says, in your spirit, don't just do actions now. Have your spirit engaged. Have your emotions engaged. Have the Holy Spirit engaged in this. Be boiling over. Be on fire with the Holy Spirit. And when that happens, everything that you do is otherworldly, isn't it? Because things happen out of your service that you never intended them to because the Holy Spirit takes them to their ultimate purpose. So he says, be on fire, be boiling with the Holy Spirit. All of that is the way you serve the Lord. The Lord came to serve, not to be served. If that is true, what business are we doing anything else than serving His people? Serve the Lord. Well, let's move on. I hope you know that each one of these little commands could be a sermon, and I avoided that temptation. Okay? So, all the time you're sitting there thinking, isn't there more to be said? Can I just say right now, there's more to be said. There's more to be said. We move on to verse 12. Rejoice in hope. Now, Paul's already told us a little bit about this, hasn't he? Go back to verse 5, or chapter 5. Beginning of Romans chapter 5. Look at verse 1, right at the beginning of chapter 5, verse 1. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through Him we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. More than that, we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope, and hope does not put us to shame because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. That's what Paul is saying here when he says, rejoice in hope. No matter what comes your way, Jesus is coming back to get you and take you to heaven. That's the hope we have. Why do we have that hope? Because Christ has purchased that on the cross for all who have been justified. Our justification gives us this hope. That when He returns, He's coming to return to take us out of this world still fighting with sin and take us into the perfection of heaven with Him. That vision lets us endure anything here. Anything at all here. That vision keeps us fired up, not just with perseverance, but with rejoicing in that. Turn over to chapter 8. Verse 24. This is kind of the bookends. 5, 6, 7, and 8, I think, are one section, mainly because of this importance of hope in the beginning of chapter 5 and the end of chapter 8. Verse 24. For in this hope we were saved. Now, hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. It's going to be so good that we can patiently endure anything here, because this life compared to eternity, that quick. Now, some of you have lived long enough to know that your life really is that quick. I'm getting there. Some of you haven't lived long enough to realize that yet. But I can tell you on the authority of God's Word, eternity is forever. This life. And if that's the case, that's tribulation and pain and sorrow and sin. That's the suffering that we have with sickness. That's the suffering we have with not loving Jesus like we should have. Just that. Eternity is that faith never ending. Just, it goes on and on forever. See, I'm a percussionist. I like this because it gives me rhythm. It gives me, but that's what it is. Eternity goes forever. So we can endure anything here. And now listen, I know that's perfection for us, right? Because I know the next time you struggle, you're going to forget that for a minute if you're like me, right? That's why you need the Word to remind you, and you need believers to remind you. Short. You're in pain. Ugh. I just bleed with you because you're in pain, but it's short. Jesus is coming. I lost my son. I'm just going to sit with you because I don't even understand that, but I love you. But Jesus is coming. I lost my job. I'm going to love you through this. I'm going to give you everything that I can give you. But remember, Jesus is coming. That's the hope that we have. That's why, back in Romans chapter 12, he says, rejoice in hope. Then he also says, be patient in tribulation. That makes a lot more sense now, doesn't it? Be patient in tribulation. Now, what is tribulation? That's being pressed in from all sides. That can happen by believers. Right? I can experience tribulation at your hand. You can experience it at my hand. Because sometimes we forget this and we live for ourselves. Well, what's the response when somebody does that? Love them, show them honor, endure them for Christ's sake, because it's done. And he also goes on and says, be constant in prayer. Now, I don't know whether Paul intended these to go together, but I can't see how any of this happens if we're not constant in prayer. And he says it so many times that it's almost like we could preach a sermon on prayer every 10 or 12 sermons because the subject comes up. And do you notice what he always tells us to do? He doesn't use words like, make sure you're joyful when you pray. He's not assuming that we're praying. He's assuming that because of our sin, we're going to forsake praying. So he says, be diligent. Pray always. Pray without ceasing. Here he tells us, be constant in prayer. If you're going to endure tribulation and love your brother and show honor to other people and live in this world never caring about yourself, you need to be praying for the love of God to overwhelm you anew every single day. Because your bent in your flesh is to run after the other stuff. So you're praying all the time, help me overcome that. I want you, not that. None of this stuff I'm pursuing brings me any joy or happiness or sustenance. Only you do. And I feel your love for me so acutely when others love me and I love them. So keep me in the midst of your love daily. That's why we sang, we're putting on the love of the Lord. That love of the Lord has already been showered on us and is ours at salvation. And yet we need to remind ourselves all the time, I'm putting on the love of the Lord. I'm shedding all the other stuff and I'm putting on God's love. So I think Paul is clear with these little phrases. He just wants to hammer us with what it means to love other people. But we got to move on. Look at verse 13. Contribute to the needs of the saints and seek to show hospitality. So this word contributes a little bit sterile. Koinoneo, it comes from the word koinonia that we know as, you know, fellowship, or we see it in Acts chapter 2. They had everything in common, the first century church did. So it's not just contribute. We're not just talking about writing checks to each other, although it's going to entail that if we're going to contribute to other people's needs. We're talking about entering into the fellowship, entering into the pain of others' needs, into the suffering of others' needs. We're talking about not just writing the check, but writing the check with paper and writing the check with our life to walk through it, to make sure that we know what other needs are. And look at what it says, contribute to the needs of the saints. Now, it doesn't mean that we're not supposed to contribute to people who aren't believers. But Paul is very clear here and in Galatians. He says it's the family of God we take care of first. If we have a dollar and somebody in the congregation needs it and somebody outside the congregation needs it, the dollar goes to the believer. The car goes to the believer. The vacation for someone who can't afford it and needs a break goes to the believer. That's what he's talking about. Enter into their life. Have things in common with them. Have fellowship with them so that you can contribute or share your stuff in things and your life. Because we always think just automatically about things, right? But do you ever have emotional needs? Do you have spiritual needs? That takes sharing life together to know, and you are to give, to share. You are to share with the grace of God that's been given you, that in the good times you're not struggling there, but somebody else is, and you move right up beside of them, and you share your life with them. But he also says what? Hospitality. He says, hospitality. But the ESV says, seek to show hospitality. The word means pursue. Okay, this is aggressive. Pursue hospitality. Go after hospitality. Make sure that this is something that you are being aggressive in. Now, Pastor Alrick has done great writing over the last several months on hospitality. I don't need to repeat all of that. But you do know this comes from an Old Testament in Leviticus, an idea of the stranger coming among us and treating them as if they, because they, we know that they're strangers in the land, so we treat them as not. Why? I am the Lord your God, and you were strangers in the land of Egypt. So God has shown favor to you, the stranger. You show favor to the stranger. So hospitality is talking about those outside the church, like unbelievers, and maybe believers that we don't know. But by the New Testament, it also has the idea of showing it within one another. So we can read in 1 Peter 4, 8 and 9, Above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. Show hospitality to one another without grumbling. So it's not only the stranger, but it's to each other. It is opening your home regularly, pursuing it to have people in your home. The fellowship in your home is different than it is here. The fellowship in your home is different than it is at the restaurant. Although that's great to go to a restaurant together. Amen? That's sharing life together. That's koinonia. But in your home, they're seeing how you interact with your husband and your wife and your kids. They're seeing you in the midst of life when your house may not be clean that day because you're pursuing hospitality with people. And they say, oh, it's okay to have somebody over, even though my house isn't perfectly clean, even though we're eating off of paper plates, even though we may have stopped by the pizza place and gotten pizza on the way. You're sharing life in their home. Pursue that. That's what love does. Love says, I bring you into my life so that you see my life. That will change other people's lives. I've seen it. It will change other people's lives, and it will change yours as well. Let's move on. Verse 14. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse them. This is the verse that I think he's talking about outsiders. Because Jesus uses the same kind of language on the Sermon on the Mount. And I think Paul is echoing the language and teaching of Jesus here. Although he's not quoting him exactly. And he doesn't say that he's quoting him. I think he's alluding to things like, you have heard it said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemy and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he makes the sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do this? So I hear the same kind of language from Jesus here in Paul. So we'll deal with this even more next week when we get into the verses 17 and following, which I think are clearly talking about non-believers and how we interact with them. But I just want to tell you this. You can be persecuted by people within the church. Actively, aggressively, because some people may not try to live this way. And when they do, it's not like, okay, you're not playing by the rules. This says we're to love one another and you're not, so all rules off, so come on. It's not what it says, does it? It says when we're persecuted, we bless those who persecute. And then he wants to make sure we understand what he says, because we're going, okay, blessing. I wonder if I can bless them and curse them at the same time. He says, no, do not curse them. So when you get pressed back by somebody in the church, you need to love them. Because if they're Jesus' children, they're going to respond to the love. And you will overwhelm them. You will overwhelm their evil. You will overwhelm whatever they're trying to do. And you'll be calling them back. If they do not, then they're going to be giving evidence that they don't know the one who loved them. Because it's the mark. It's who we are. It's the new commandment that we love one another. It is what marks us out. Jesus said, they will know you by the way you curse people. They will know you by your love. So even within the church, although there's a lot of application for outside the church as well. Let's move on. Verse 15. Rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. I love this because he starts with rejoicing. Because that's the hard one, isn't it? Especially when you're rejoicing for someone who got what you wanted. Or who has money when you want money. Who has lots of friends when you want lots of friends. Who wears the clothes that you want to wear. When someone else has been blessed by God, the first response that we have if they're blessed in a way we've been asking to be blessed is not to rejoice with them. You know how to overcome the sin that's going to follow that? Rejoice with them. That, first of all, is a blessing to you, is it not? Because all your jealousy and covetousness gets wiped away automatically because you rejoice with them and you realize that all gifts are from God. But it's also something that when we are living that way, we are looking to show honor to people. So we find out about those things. And we make sure that we do show honor to them. Not for their glory, but for God's. Because when we show honor to others, we're giving glory to God in the midst of that. So that's a challenge for us, is to rise above ourselves and rejoice when other people are getting things, especially when we're in lean seasons. But he also says to weep with those who weep. And we understand this more, but it's hard, isn't it? Because it's one thing to make a phone call to somebody when you find out something about them and you're burdened. It's another thing to keep with them. It's another thing to keep walking with them, to put up with, you know, maybe bad days that they have when they're in pain, or bad days when they have when they're not walking with Jesus very well because of the situation they've been put in, and you're walking beside them and you're doing it for them. And you're not judging them. You are being strong where they are not strong. You are being Christ to them when that happens. Man, we see this all the time when people have suffering and we're there at the hospital, which is great, by the way. I still appreciate all the people that are regular in the hospital in our church. They're there to give support to all the people who are waiting in the surgery, because that's the hard part. If you're in the hospital having surgery, you're out, right? You're going to wake up with a lot of pain. But while you're there, it's your loved ones who are worried. And there are people there in our church who are there all the time to minister. 6 weeks after surgery is not so easy for a lot of times. So walking with them. I read a story this week about John and Denise Knight, who were happy in their church. They were waiting for the birth of their first son. They'd already named him Paul. And once he was born, they found out he had no eyes. And then as he grew in the first couple of weeks, they found out he had all kinds of other maladies, severe autism and growth hormone deficiency, all kinds of things that were going to make their life a challenge in this world. And so in the hospital, 2 months after his birth, John was looking at his son. He looked up to all the tubes and sensors and surrounded by all the medical professionals. And this is what he prayed. God, you are strong. That's true. And you are wicked. You are mean. Do it to me, not to this boy. What did he ever do to you? Now, if you're a parent, you understand that prayer. Theologically, we say, don't say that. God is good. Several weeks later, they walked away from the church. But one couple, Carl and Geraldine, they kept loving them. They didn't put pressure on them about spiritual issues like, you know, you really shouldn't say that God is a bad God. You really shouldn't. They didn't do that. You know what they did? They loved them. They brought gifts to them regularly. They left gifts like a loaf of bread, a basket of soap or shampoo for Denise. And they would just leave it with a note that said, I love you. John said afterward, he said it was like Carl and Geraldine were saying, I notice you. I see you. I know you're hurting. And I love you. Finally, they accepted a dinner invitation. And John said, you can believe whatever you want. I don't care. But I have evidence that God is cruel. Now, what's the theologian in us want to say? No, God is not cruel. Do you know what the response was? I love you, John. I have regard for you, and I love your boy. Now, they knew that he was wrong at what God was saying, but they manifested love toward them when they needed to hear love. Because what they weren't seeing is the love of God to them, right? That's what they missed. In all their pain, they didn't see it, so this couple gave that to him all the time. But then it went further. Their 4 kids showed love to them as well. This is John's description. When they were together as families, they'd throw my son up in the air and make him laugh and do funny bird sounds. And that was confounding because most people, most adults, couldn't do that. And so I would have this extraordinary expression of love and affection at the dinner table here. And I would turn to my left and there would be at least one of these children playing with my boy like he was a real boy. I wasn't even sure he was a real boy at times. And you know what happened? God used the love of this couple to overcome the lack of faith of the ones who were suffering with such great suffering. And they returned into the church, and now they have a testimony of love in the body. Because that couple loved them unconditionally. They just got rid of all the temptations to straighten out their theology, and they tried to do it by living their theology. Now, I'm just going to tell you, folks, sometimes we in a church like this, we can major so much on our theology and so much on our doctrine, and we can be so nitpicky in it that we want to put everybody outside of the faith if they don't believe like we do. And this happens all the time. It happens in our church. I want to admonish you, believe in sound doctrine, pursue sound doctrine, but love each other. And if somebody doesn't believe like you, if they're confessing Jesus, love them. Serve them. Do not get caught up in the other things as if you are the one that has all the truth. But Paul moves to that, doesn't he? Look in verse 16. Live in harmony with one another. Literally, this means be of the same mind. It's the same kind of idea as Philippians 2, where Paul says, have this mind in you. Be unified in your mind because you're unified in the mind of Christ. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. Now, this could be with lowly tasks. The Greek is it could be the lowly people or lowly tasks. I think it's in the context, it's lowly people. Do not set yourself above other people. Fellowship with the people that don't run in your social circles, because there are no social circles in the church. Fellowship with people that don't run in your cliques, because there should not be any cliques in the church. We are one new creation. And Jew and Gentile, men and women, cliques, wealth, all that stuff doesn't matter. You come up to the Lord's table when you come up with the person who is broke, the same as the person who is rich. The person who is well off and the person who's not. The person who is suffering and the person who's not suffering. We come to the same table, the same Christ, and we say, feed us with your grace and mercy. And so that's what he's telling us here. He's saying, do not be haughty. He's already talked to us about that up earlier in verse 3. So we won't go into this. Never be wise in your own sight. Now, that's going to get in the way of all kinds of ministry when you are arrogant, proud, and think that your way is the only way. Now, I'm not talking about winking at other people's sin now. There are times we have to press into people in their sin. There are times that we have to press into them and tell them that they're sinning and love them enough to walk with them until they come out of that sin based on their profession. And they're either going to come out of it because they're God's children and He is disciplining them, or they're going to keep pursuing it and they'll walk out of the fellowship of the body. We love them, and we tell them the truth at the same time. And if we're wise in our own estimation, we're not going to pull the logs out of our own eyes. We're not going to be the spiritual one. Luther said it this way. This is directed against opinionated, hard-headed, stiff-necked people whom in popular language we just call blockheads. Isn't Luther good? But when Scripture describes what Scripture describes as stiff-necked and unbelieving, we all are strongly inclined to this fault with a strange propensity. And most rare is the man who does not possess it. And yet these people are the authors of contention and the most effective disturbers of the peace and destroyers of spiritual unity. So this makes our bookend. We are to love the love that's unhypocritical. And the way we do that is we crucify ourselves. We're not haughty. We're not arrogant. We serve everyone. And we do it with passion. And we do it with zeal. And we do it full of the Holy Spirit. When we come to celebrate the Lord's table, we're confessing sins like that, aren't we? We're coming to the Lord's table and it says to examine ourselves. The Lord's table represents for us the love that God meted out to us through His Son. And so we come to the table and we say, this is love. The body and blood, the sacrifice of Christ, this is love. And we remind ourselves, we feed upon the truth that Jesus came as the perfect one. And He came as the one who did not need to die, but died. Who did not deserve the wrath of God, but took it on for all who would believe. He died the death that we should have died. And we're grieved over that, but we receive it as love. And so when we come to feed, if our lives are not marked by love, that's the first thing that examining ourselves should show, shouldn't it? It should show that this is the time to match up our lives with the Word and forsake those. Repent of those things and say, Lord, make me be like this. And then when you take the bread and the cup and you remember the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, you are fed with the truth of the gospel. That not only are the sins forgiven when you have not acted in love, but you are capable now of going forth and doing likewise because you have been loved. I want to give you just a moment. I want you to prepare your heart for the Lord's table this morning. Spend some time examining yourselves. Be with the Lord with love, His love for you and mine, and what that means for yourself.